We're going to be looking today at two of perhaps the most familiar verses in Scripture, the verse 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. I'd like for us to think of the disaster of an alternative way to God. The disaster of an alternative way to God. It is the common delusion today that there are many ways to God. It is an idea that sadly has been embraced by many who would call themselves evangelical Christians, where they believe that somehow the concept that God accepts any who will come to Him regardless of the route by which they come, regardless of the way in which they approach Him, God will accept all who come by whatever way they choose to come. And in this ecumenical age, of course, that philosophy has been largely embraced. And there are those who will believe that you can come as a Muslim, you can come as a Hindu, you can come as a Sikh, you can come as an atheist, you can come as a Roman Catholic, you can come as a Protestant, you can come by whatever way you wish, and God will welcome all who come in those various fashions. Somehow this has come to be presented as the infallible evidence of the love of God. It is cited as overwhelming proof that God is love, that He accepts any who come to Him by whatever way they choose. But, of course, we need always to remember that God is what He says He is. And to attribute to God, even with the best motives and the best intentions, to attribute to God something that He never claims, something that He never reveals Himself as being or having, is idolatry. Because once you start to attribute to God something that is not to be attributed to Him by Scripture, then you have a God of your own making. You have a God of your own imagination. And whether it may seem on the surface to highlight and to validate the love of God to say that God takes anybody and everybody, however they come to Him, it may on the surface and to the foolish, unenlightened mind, it may seem to highlight and indicate the love of God. In fact, it does no such thing. Because what it does is simply produce an idol. Because God is defined by how He reveals Himself. And certainly that view that many have today was never taught by Christ. Those who claim to be Christian today sadly present a notion that Christ never taught, that God never sanctioned, and yet it has come to be a common Christian notion today that it doesn't matter how we come to God, that there are any number of alternatives, that there are as many alternatives as there are individual minds upon the planet. But we read in these verses a very common scriptural concept and doctrine that there is, in fact, only one way to God, and that any alternative, however well-meaning, however sincere, however clever and skillful, however pious and seemingly holy, however attractive it may be, however near to the truth it may be, that every alternative is doomed to disaster, according to the words of the Savior. Now, the Lord Jesus was preeminently a preacher. He came as God's prophet to ruined mankind, to reveal the will of God for our salvation. And as God's prophet, He especially preached to fallen mankind, preaching the glorious gospel of how alienated sinners could in fact find fellowship and communion with God. He came personally to complete and perfect that work that He had done since the beginning of time through His servants, the prophets. He came personally to complete that work of the revelation of the gospel whereby sinners can find a way back to God. And He revealed that truth, and that revelation, of course, continued and finalized in His ministry through His apostles. But He came to reveal the way back to God. And part of that revelation necessarily involved a warning against the disaster of choosing an alternative way to God. In this sermon, recorded in chapter 5, 6, and 7, known commonly as the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is addressing the issue of man's relationship to God as His Creator and as His Judge. You will know that prominent in the sermon here is Christ's exposition of the law, a number of commandments mentioned specifically in the chapter 5. And He speaks as the King, but addressing man's relationship to God's law, man's relationship to God as His judge, man's relationship to God as His creature. And this text addresses the very simple reality that there is no alternative way for alienated sinners to be restored to fellowship with God as their judge, apart from the way that He proposes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And He sets that very simple reality before us, using a very simple but effective contrast between God's way and man's way, presenting one as the way of life and the other as the way to destruction, and setting before His audience on the occasion and before us today and before all men the disaster of choosing any alternative way to God, an alternative to the way that God Himself has revealed in Christ in the gospel. And I want us just very simply to look at these familiar words today, and to notice, first of all, that the path to life is a narrow path. The path to life is a narrow path. The path that leads to heaven, the path that leads to eternal life, is described by the Savior here as a narrow path. Straight gate, a narrow way. Narrowness defines true Christianity. Narrowness defines the way to heaven. Narrowness defines the doctrine of salvation. Now, there is a sense in which we cannot apply these words to salvation and to the way of life and the way of heaven, because the way of life, as every Christian discovers, is a path of liberty. There is liberty and life and fullness in this narrow path. But there is obviously a sense in which the Savior does apply these words with the idea of restriction and constriction. There is, in some sense, a lack of room for maneuver when we think about the straight or narrow gate and the narrow way that it leads to, and the life and salvation and eternity that it leads on to. Let me just point out, as we think about this narrow path, that it has a restrictive entrance. It has a narrow or a restrictive entrance. It is described as a straight or narrow gate. It begins with a restrictive point of entrance. The gate to the way of life, the gate to the way of heaven, is a narrow gate. It is restrictive in nature. We need to understand right at the very outset that this gate is really a reference to Christ Himself. You remember how the Savior teaching in John chapter 10 and the verse 9, speaking of the sheepfold and really addressing the same doctrines of salvation, who it is may be saved, how they may be saved. He says, "I am the door. By me, if any man, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." There you have two ideas set forward. You have Christ as the entrance to the way of life. He is the door. But interestingly, you also have the concept of liberty and largeness and freedom and plenty. For if a man goes through Christ, he can go in and out and find pasture and find liberty. I am the door. He is the entrance. But that door is a narrow gate in a sense. It is restrictive. It is restrictive in the sense of its uniqueness. There's only one way onto the path of life. I am the door. There is one narrow gate by which men may start out on the path to heaven and may start out on the path to eternal fellowship with God. You know how that gate is set forward in Scripture as being unique, because Jesus said, I am the way, no man cometh to the Father but by me. There is no other way. And so the concept of an alternative way to God, the concept of an alternative approach to God, is one that directly contradicts the Savior's own words, I am the way. And whenever you hear the idea proposed that there are other ways to heaven, then that's one of the verses you should remember. That there are other ways to God is blatantly denied by those very simple and well-known words. We should be able to easily recall them to our minds. I am the way. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Or Peter's words. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other way. The way to life is a way that begins with a narrow gate. That gate is Christ Himself. It is a unique gate, and that expresses its narrowness in one sense. This narrow gate speaks of the clearly defined terms which in the gospel are revealed if sinners are to come to Christ and to enter through Him onto the way of life. There are certain terms that are set down. There is a way for a sinner to come to Christ. There is a way and only one way for a sinner to come to Christ, be accepted by Him, and be admitted through that gate onto the way of life. The sinner, to put it simply, must come in faith and repentance. He must come repenting of sin. He can't bring his sin through that gate. He can't bring his worldliness through that gate. He can't bring his sinful practice or habits or desires or ambitions through that gate. He must come to Christ as a sinner, accepting Christ as the only Savior, the only one able to save him. This is the only way by which I may get on to the way of life. Christ, in one sense, in the gospel, is offered to all. But we must always be careful to define that and to follow it up with the truth, equally scriptural, that Christ is an open gate for all who will come through Him on the terms that God has revealed in the gospel. It's not a gate at which we may begin to bargain with God. It's not a gate at which we may lay down our own terms of entrance. There's only one term of entrance into that gate, and that is to repent and believe the gospel, to take Christ and Christ alone as He is offered in the Scriptures. It's Christ as He is revealed in Scripture, narrowly, closely, carefully defined in Scripture. That's the gate. Not a Christ of our own imagination. Not a Jesus who welcomes sin and welcomes ungodliness and welcomes rebellion. No, the Savior doesn't welcome those things. He hates those things. And we can only enter through the gate as we leave those things behind. There is narrowness about the gate. Certain things that will not be allowed through. There is restriction about the gate. It is only entered by those who take Christ on God's terms. That's who enters the gate. That's who gets onto the way of life. When a sinner is ready to take Christ on God's terms and on no other, then
he enters the gate.
So many say that they'd like to get to heaven, they'd like to be saved, but they want to be saved on their own terms. And they want to be saved and still live like the devil and still engage in the world's wicked ways and still have their sin. And they don't like the idea of repentance, and they don't like the idea of the cross and the doctrine of taking up the cross and following Christ. They don't like those things. Those are too restrictive and too narrow. But that's the only way in. It's the only way in. But you'll see something else about the path to life here. That not only is the gate narrow, but the way is narrow. In other words, the way of life continues exactly as it begins. It continues exactly as it begins. The path of life is narrow because the gate is narrow. In other words, the gate defines the way. Christ defines the path of life. Christ, as he is revealed in the Scriptures, defines the path of Christianity, the path of salvation, the path to heaven. It's not just that the gate is narrow and then suddenly behind the gate you have a great freeway to heaven. No, the path beyond the gate is exactly the same dimensions as the gate itself. Now that's a very striking thing, because it simply means that the path to heaven is defined by, delineated by, the parameters of the revelation of Jesus Christ in the gospel. So that after I am saved, the path that I follow is exactly the same path defined by the gate. It's exactly the same dimensions as the gate itself. Christian living, then, is a life, a path, that is defined by the character of Christ as it is revealed in the Word of God. And so a man can be said only to be in the way of life as he is living in a fashion that is dictated by the revelation of Christ. As he lives like Christ. As he is, so are we in the world, John says. We are to be like him. Every man that has the hope of heaven purifieth himself even as he is pure. At every step of the Christian path, then, Christ is the measure. He is the measure of the path that we follow to heaven. We never get away from him. We can never get away from the standard of his character and person. Somehow, there are those who have imbibed the idea that they get through the gate, they come to Christ, they accept him, they believe as he is offered in the gospel, and then, well, it's up to them to decide how they live. No, the Christ who defines the gate defines the path. Something very important to remember. The gate to heaven is a narrow gate. The path that it leads onto is a narrow path. The same dimensions apply all the way to heaven. But as we contemplate the narrowness of the path to life, we are forced to recognize that there is what we could call an impossible narrowness about this path. There is such a restriction, there is such a narrowness about this gate and this path that requires the power of God to be at work to get sinners through the gate onto the path. If you look at the illustration that the Savior uses in Matthew chapter 19, in the verse 24, in the context speaking of the rich man who had come to the Lord Jesus, who went away sorrowful because he did not want to give up his interest in the world. The Savior wasn't necessarily asking him to give up his money, but he was asking him to give up his love of money. He was asking him to give up that sin of covetousness, to turn from that worldly mindedness. You can't get to heaven with that sort of attitude. Oh, man can get to heaven with money, but they'll never get to heaven with a consuming love of money. And the young man, consumed with covetousness, went away. And the disciples, as they reflect upon this, the Savior draws out a very salutary lesson from it. Verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly, or with great difficulty, enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." I tend to take the view that the Savior is speaking literally here. When he talks about a camel going through the eye of a needle, I take it that it's a needle, a sewing needle that he's talking about, simply because of the disciples' reaction, because they're exceedingly amazed. This is absolutely impossible. It is beyond possibility to get a camel, however we could contrive to do it, through the eye of a needle. They were exceedingly amazed and said, "Lord, who then can be saved? It's not just the rich man, but all men. It's impossible in every case. Who then can be so reduced, as it were, to enter this straight gate and to begin this straight path to heaven? Because there's not a man on the face of God's creation that could get through that narrow gate by himself. He has too much interest in the world. Even the most ascetic individual has too much interest in the world to get through the gate into Christ. Even the most upright, even the most sincere, the best, the greatest, the highest, the most pure of men have too much baggage and sin and worldly mindedness to come to Christ in and of themselves." And the Lord said, to get through the straight gate and to get onto the narrow way to heaven, it's as possible for human power as it is to take a camel and trot him nicely through the eye of a needle. It can't be done. But with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. There's not a sinner that ever was genuinely converted and saved but comes to realize, "It was the power of God that got me in. It was the mighty, converting, regenerating grace of the gospel that got me into Christ. When I think of my sin and my desires for the world and my interest in the things of time and my natural distaste for all that is of God, it was God that got me in." It requires a work of grace, of divine power. God must work to get men through the narrow gate. John 6:44. "No man can come to me." No man literally has the power to come to me, the ability to come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. There's a work of divine power that is needed. Tell me, have you known that divine power? Have you known what it is in your own experience for God to take hold of you and to so straighten you out, in the sense of making you narrow and cutting off the things of the world and stripping away sin and stripping off everything that would keep you from Christ and bringing you through the gate? God is at work. It's the power of God that saves sinners, gets them through the gate. It's the power of God that keeps saints on the narrow way that leads to life. For the path to life is a narrow one. It is a path that is defined by Christ Himself. The person, the character of the Savior defines the path, and that is a narrowness, that is a restrictiveness that no man in and of himself can measure up to. But for the mighty grace of God in salvation. What a wonder it is that God, for Jesus' sake, can take a sinner and so refine them, so alter them, so change them by His justifying grace that they measure up to Jesus Christ. I can hardly take that in. That God should take a filthy, bloated, polluted sinner, swollen in his sin, sinking down into damnation, and by the justifying power of Jesus' blood, make them measure up to Jesus Christ Himself, so that as He is, they are entering the gate and walking a life and a path that is defined by the character and person and nature of the Savior. But let's move on, secondly, to consider that men will naturally seek alternatives to this gate and this path because of its narrowness. You'll see here that it is its narrowness that drives men to seek alternatives. It is because the gate is straight that there are many who go in at the broad gate and walk the broad road. Now understand that in the context of this statement, the Lord Jesus is not addressing the truth that all men are sinners and all are on their way to hell. That is true. But that is not what he is talking about here when he talks about the broad road. I know that commonly many will speak of all men being on the broad road to destruction. I suppose in one sense that is true. But in the context that the Savior is speaking about here, the broad road is specifically a representation of man's own alternative to God's way of salvation. He is speaking in a specific manner, addressing a very particular point, and simply saying that all who develop an alternative to the way defined narrowly in Christ to God, an alternative to that path, a broad road, it leads to destruction. All who are on an alternative path to God are on the road to destruction. That's what he's addressing here. That's what his focus is. Not that all men are going to hell, but that all men who pursue an alternative way to God are going to hell. Now men choose and develop alternatives to God's way of salvation simply because it is the inclination of the natural heart to resist divine restraint. Men do not like to be hemmed in by God to His ways. They chafe under divine restraint. You see that more and more in our society today as it throws off the restrictions of the laws of former times that outlawed certain sinful practices, certain sinful forms of lifestyle, that outlawed kinds of behavior that are outlawed in Scripture. And in the name of freedom, these restraints and restrictions are being cast off because men by nature are rebels at heart. And they resist the restriction of God's law. All of us have wrestled at times, I'm sure, with children who hate to be belted in or strapped into anything. Just don't like to be restrained. It's just really an external expression of their nature. We don't like the yoke. We don't like to be told what to do. We don't like to have God say, so far, no further. Here's the line. You stay inside that line. No man chafe against that. And the natural response of the human heart to the revelation of a narrow gate is, I don't like that kind of gospel. I don't like that kind of message. I don't like that kind of Christ. I'm going to develop an alternative. So many illustrations of that in Scripture. Let me give you an Old Testament one in the book of Zechariah. The language is instructive, and you'll see that it is a common enough idea. You'll recognize it as being repeated in many other parts of Scripture. Zechariah 7 and the verse 11, where the Lord is in the verse 9 calling the people to do what's right, execute true judgment, show mercy and compassion, every man upon his brother. Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, that none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Just simply some expressions to indicate righteous living. This is what God requires of men. But they refused to hearken. They wouldn't listen. They pulled away the shoulder like a stubborn animal refusing to wear the yoke. Wouldn't pull. They stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent in His Spirit by the former prophets. Wouldn't hear. Stubborn, rebellious, stiff-necked, as Stephen calls those to whom he speaks in Acts 7, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Oh yes, that's man's natural way, resisting God and resisting Christ and resisting His gospel. And he sets out to develop an alternative. And his alternative is always marked by breadth in contrast to narrowness. The gospel, Christ, Christian living, to the natural mind, that's restrictive, that's oppressive, that's bondage. Let's get a little liberty. Let's get a little breadth and width into our Christianity. Reading not so long ago, one of those, I believe it was of the Anglican Church it was used, I can't just remember now, but it could apply to that and any number of other churches today. We are a broad church. And that has become a virtue. You know, anybody that was familiar with this text could never describe their church in that way, because they're describing the road to damnation, the road to hell. And the Anglican Church today is, by and large, a road to hell. There's no question about it. They have so embraced apostasy and darkness and anti-Christianity, and along with any number of modern churches today, it's a broad church all right, and it leads to destruction. But that always characterizes man's religion, because it's man's religion that is in view here. That's the broad road. It gives him liberty to sin and yet think he can please God. It gives him license to live as he pleases and yet think, I'm making progress to heaven. Living like the devil and going to heaven. What an appealing thing to the natural mind. But that's always the mark of the broad way. Man by nature says, as Israel said to Isaiah of old and to all of the prophets, prophesy unto us smooth things. Make it easy. Make it gentle. Give us lots of liberty. Give us lots of room. Give us a gospel that's elastic enough for me to live as a demon and yet profess the name of Christ. Give me a religion that has enough tolerance in it to accommodate all my own little peculiar ideas. My own sins. That's the religion of the world. That's the religion, you know, that allows any number of modern rock stars to say that they're believers and they're Christians. That's the religion that allows the most ungodly and the most wicked men and women to claim that they have some kind of faith. They're spiritual people, living in darkness and evil and wicked lifestyle, and yet say, oh, I'm going to heaven. It's the kind of religion, and really this is one of the tragic elements of it. You read it in the obituary column. That sees young people, older people, die in wickedness, and yet according to those statements, received into the arms of Jesus and gone to heaven. That's man's religion. Man is a rebel by nature. He doesn't like God's way. He tends to broaden it out. But not only is man's rebellion on display here, there is the deceitfulness of the human heart on display as well, because you'll see how many are deluded into entering the broad gate and continuing to walk lifelong on the broad road that leads to destruction in the mistaken idea that it is an alternative way to God. See the delusion that is at work here. That even though the gate stands in stark contrast, indeed in absolute opposition to, it is the antithesis of God's gate. Even narrow gate, a broad gate. There antonyms, they're opposite terms. There's a narrow way and there's a broad way. Again, they're opposites, exact opposites. And what delusion prevails upon the heart and the mind of everyone who embraces that kind of religion and says, even though it's the opposite way of what God says in His Word is the way of salvation, I believe this broad way will take me to God. What deception. What delusion. What blindness. When it comes right down to it, men very rarely make a conscious choice to go to hell. They don't. Most men end in hell believing they were going to heaven. That's what they want. Even the most worldly minded men entertain the idea that at the end, somehow after they have lived life to the full in the pursuit of sinful pleasure, at the end God will not turn them out. And very few, and I don't think I've met any of them really, who will in all conscious understanding of what the Bible says about hell say, I want to be there. But as the subsequent part of the chapter indicates, there will be many who are damned, who fully anticipate being in heaven. They've walked the broad road. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in that name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? You ever think how many hotshot, charismatic, millionaire preachers are in there? Preached in thy name. Oh, cast out devils. Done many wonderful works. Thought they were going to heaven, but damned. Because they were on the broad road. It was an alternative way. It wasn't God's way. You see, something else about this deceitfulness, just before we leave the point, is that it is a delusion that is aided and forwarded by the ministry of false prophets. That is why the Lord Jesus immediately in the verse 15 says, beware of false prophets. Man in his natural state of delusion, for his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, will develop a way to God, supposedly, that accommodates his sin. But that natural propensity to develop an alternative is encouraged by the ministry of false prophets. It's as if the false prophets that the Lord is describing here are clustered around the broad gate. The kind of fellows that we come across today that say, don't listen to that fellow that's preaching the gospel of Christ. He's a narrow-minded bigot. Now here's something a little more accommodating. Here's something a little more broad-minded. After all, we're living now in the 21st century. We're not back in the Reformation era of the 1600s. We need to develop a little bit. We need to broaden things out a bit. It's the kind of prophet the Lord has in view here, and God says he's a danger to the soul. You beware of him. Because that's exactly how the false prophet conducts himself. That's what he makes his appeal to. Ezekiel chapter 13. The verse 18. This is one of those famous chapters in Scripture that deals at length with God's view of the false prophet. Interestingly enough, in the verse 18, he's dealing with women prophets. Thus saith the Lord God, woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes and make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature to hunt souls. Will ye hunt the souls of my people, and will ye save the souls alive that come unto you? There's a little picture in view here. First, maybe the language seems difficult to understand, but there is the idea of the manufacture of pillows, the picture of ease. Now, what's a religion of ease? Nice and comfy. It's settled down into it, and it fits nicely. It's not difficult, it's not hard, it's not restrictive, it's leisurely. Oh, a leisurely kind of Christianity appeals today, but it's part of the broad road. They make kerchiefs, or I think the idea is of a veil, and they put it upon the head of every stature. That's really a translation of a phrase that indicates that it's both young and old, regardless of their height or regardless of their age. There is a veiling or a blinding, a shutting out of the light, a shutting off of any sort of vision to think and see and act coherently, because that's always the way with the false prophet. They blind those who hear them. Yes, there's leisure, there's ease. It's an easy way, but it's the way of blindness and darkness. Look at the verse 22. With lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life. Oh, you don't need to worry about repentance. That's an old term we don't need to use anymore. That's a narrow-minded, bigoted idea. No, you have life. God has promised life to everyone. Not so. He's promised life to the repentant. And for those who don't repent, for those who don't enter through that narrow gate, there is no life. There's no life. They're lying prophets, and God warns against them. Even though these men in the name of God appeal to sinners, come to God this way. Come to God this alternative route. It's easy, it's leisurely, it's broad. Look at the liberty that it offers you. Contrast it with that narrow way, that narrow-mindedness and that restriction. Oh, you'll never be comfortable in that narrow path. It's true, the natural man can't be comfortable in the narrow path. But you see, when God makes a change and He makes a man narrow, he's quite comfortable in that narrow path. He finds lots of room in the path that leads to heaven when God gives him a new heart. When God brings him through the gate, he's perfectly suited to walk that path. Here is the delusion, the deceitfulness, the rebellion of the human heart, resisting the narrowness, seeking out their own path. But the final thought I want to leave you with is this. Simply that taking the right path is a matter of paramount importance. It is a matter of paramount importance. There is the narrow way that leads to life. There is the broad road that may promise to lead to life, but in reality leads to destruction. It is of paramount importance that sinners come to God through Christ. It is the command of Christ Himself that they do so. Enter ye in at the straight gate. That's the command of the Savior. That's the command of God. That imbues this with an authority and an importance. That makes this of paramount importance. Your God has said, enter in at the straight gate. That's the command that God has given. Enter. Come to Christ now. That's the command of God. Turn from your sin. Turn from your rebellion. Abandon the delusion and the deceitfulness of your own heart and mind. And come to Christ. It's a matter of importance then, because it's the command of God. The Lord Jesus has added in Luke 13 in the verse 24, in repeating this same truth, added the word strive. You strive to enter in. That indicates its importance. You strive, you struggle, you wrestle. You let nothing stand in the way. You suffer what has to be suffered. You press on regardless of the opposition, and do not rest until you're through the gate. Strive to enter in. It's a matter of great importance. But obviously the respective ends of the two paths make this a matter of supreme importance. For the eternity of the soul is at stake. Enter into the straight gate. Why, that's the way to life. Eternal life. The life of glory. In the company of God, of Christ, of the redeemed, of the unfallen angels eternally. That's the path that leads to heaven. But here's the other path. An alternative proposed by multitudes of false prophets. Appealing to man's own heart because of its deceitfulness. Promising to lead to life. Promising life. Promising heaven. Promising reward. And the Savior says, don't you believe it? Leads to destruction. Don't you be taken in by your own heart. Don't be taken in by the false prophet. Come to Christ. He alone is the way to life. This warning of the Savior and this invitation in the gospel is of absolute paramount importance because of what hangs in the balance. It's heaven. It's hell. It's eternal joy or eternal ruin. It's heaven or damnation. The narrow road, the narrow gate leading to life. Choose life. As Moses said, with this I'm through. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. That's God's word to every sinner. Choose life. Be one of the few that goes in the narrow gate, rather than one of the many, the throng that pursues the broad path to destruction. May God be pleased to bring you through the gate today for His own glory, for His name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer.